Welcome to all of you who are here in the room this morning. How are we doing? Good. And welcome to those of you watching online with us today as well. I pray that the Lord just blesses you through the preaching of His Word. If you don't know who I am, my name is Matt, and I'm the lead pastor here. And I just get the privilege of being able to open up the Scriptures for us this morning. So why don't you go ahead and grab your Bibles, wherever you're at, and turn with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible with you, we have one for you underneath your seats. Those are our gifts to you. You're welcome to use those or take those home. John 8, that's page 990. I'll give you just a moment to turn there. Are you afraid of the dark? You may think that I meant to bring that lesson up to Kids Club this morning, but actually, believe it or not, many studies show how fear of the dark is incredibly common among adults. A well-accredited study done in the UK reported that a whopping 64% of adults admitted to being afraid of the dark. 36% of those involved in that study feel like something or someone is there in the dark with them, while 20% still look under their bed before going to sleep. And get this, 17% of adults in the UK sleep with the lights on every night. I don't think I could force myself to do that. How about you? More research has been done a little closer to home, revealing that 85% of American adults are, quote, uneasy in the dark. And just over 50% say that they're afraid of the dark. I know that many of us in this room, including myself, would probably fit into one of those two categories. When I was a kid, I was very afraid of the dark. Sleeping with the TV on was a must for me because it gave just enough light for me to get a good scope of, you know, what was happening in the room. By the way, 10 out of 10 times, there was nothing happening in the room. My fear of the dark has obviously become much less intense now. That said, let's see if you agree with me on this, I still won't let my feet hang off the bed at night. And if I hear a noise from over in the bushes when getting out of my car coming late in the evening, I will look like Usain Bolt running for the Olympics. There was even a couple of nights earlier this week where I caught myself around 2 a.m. wide awake at home alone, and I was looking around to make sure everything was okay. Maybe I watched too many scary movies as a kid. Maybe there's some kind of trauma that I haven't processed. But it's more likely a simple fear of the unknown. And that's probably the case for many of you other ashamed fraidy cats in this room. We don't like to be in the dark in the metaphorical sense, which is why we don't like to be in the dark in the literal sense. We need to have a grasp on reality. We need to know for certain if what we assume or imagine to be there in the room with us is what is actually there in the room with us. And that's why when you walk in the house late at night, the first thing you do is hit the switch and turn on the lights. Thank God for Thomas Edison, among many others, who created the light bulb in 1879. Who knows, maybe Thomas Edison was afraid of the dark too. There are benefits to having the electric light bulb, such as we don't have to go to bed at 4 p.m. in the winter, amen. But more importantly, we don't have to be left in the dark. Light bulbs have come a long way, and there are many people that we could thank for that. However, I think this is important. Light bulbs, you know, that we can flip on a switch, these things are only a manufactured version of the real thing. There's one person who we have to thank for light. And the same light that helps us to see in the daytime and in the dark also sustains creation and warms our bodies throughout the various seasons. And the creator of that light is not a man or a woman, it's not Thomas Edison or any other scientist, but it is God Himself. We read in Genesis, the first book of our Bibles, how God spoke into nothingness. And what did He say? He said, let there be light. Now, let's be clear. There was still nothing. You could just see it a whole lot better. But shortly after that, God set the light and the dark in rhythm, and he called the darkness night, and he called the light day. And in the light, he took nothing and made everything that exists around us. Throughout the Old Testament, we learn how God is consistently compared to light. The Lord is my light. Psalm 27, verse 1, I read that earlier. The Lord will be your everlasting light. Isaiah 60, verse 19. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. That's Micah 7, verse 8. Notice how not only is God commonly described as light, but anything that is not God or from God is usually referred to as some form of darkness. Nevertheless, God's correspondence with light is confirmed for us by the Apostle John in the New Testament when he says, God is light. So far, you may be wondering about the importance of any of what I've said, but I assure you that at least some of it's going to inform our connection with what Jesus says in our text today. We're currently working through the seven I am statements of Jesus, where he tells us in his own words who he is, what he's about, and what really he came to the earth for. As I said last week, everyone has their own idea, their own take of who Jesus was, and they're all very different. So why not look at what Jesus says for himself about himself? In last week's text, we learned what it means that Jesus is the bread of life. Namely, that he's the one who satisfies our every longing and sustains us into eternity. Not only that, but we also savor and delight in his sacrifice for us, where he gave up his life so that you and I could have life. Now, as I said just before our review, we know that light was originally created by God by one command of his word. And in our text today, Jesus, who is the embodied word of God, tells us that he's not only the originator of light, but he is, in his very person, the light. Would you look with me at John 8? We're going to read verse 12. It begins, again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I want to encourage you to keep your Bibles open in front of you, because we're going to jump to a few different places in this passage, and I want you to see what I'm seeing. Before we get too far into the text, we should take note of a couple of things. First, the story just before this. It's one of the most well-known and beloved stories in all of the Gospels. An adulterous woman caught by the religious leaders, and she's caught by the religious leaders, and as a test, the religious leaders then ask Jesus what should be done to the woman. They remind him that according to the old covenant law, she should be stoned. Now Jesus hears them out, but suddenly decides to bend down and write some stuff in the sand. We don't know what he wrote. And then he stands back up and he says those famous words. Let him without sin cast the first stone. As expected, all the stones drop to the ground. After which Jesus then turns to the woman and he says, go and sin no more. He sends her off. The story is recorded between John 7, verse 53, the last verse in your Bibles from John 7, to chapter 8, verse 11. Look in your Bibles. Is there anything in the margins or footnoted somewhere right around that text? Your Bibles probably make a note that the story was not included in the earliest manuscripts. Why does that matter? Well, for one, it means that this story may have never actually happened. Certainly the story doesn't portray Jesus or the religious leaders out of character, but there is a chance, the chance, that this story could have possibly been made up or embellished after the fact. To put it simply, this story was not a part of the original documents that were being passed around during the early church years. In fact, it could have been added as late as the 5th century. How about that? More than likely, it's probably a true story which was remembered after these letters were written, and they were being shared among Jesus' followers, you know, way back in the day. And so certain scribes had then decided to take that story that had been passed down from generation to generation and add it to the later copies of the New Testament. However, in the many copies it was added to, its location was moved around. Some put the story here in John 8. Some put the story in Luke's gospel. Some put the story after the resurrection. All things considered, there's a good chance that even if it is a true story, it probably didn't happen here. That's probably not the right place, because the conversation is very random and abrupt. It interrupts Jesus' teachings that he had going from chapter 7. The placement wouldn't make a lot of sense considering the surrounding context, which means, and this is why I bring this up, our passage today that begins in John chapter 8 verse 12 would have taken place immediately after the conversation recorded in John chapter 7 verse 40 through 52. Which then leads us to the second note we need to make before getting into today's text. We learn at the beginning of chapter 7 that the Feast of Tabernacles was happening. Everything that happens in John 7 and John 8 takes place during this week-long festival. And that's going to be extremely helpful as we continue into Jesus' teaching. So let me just briefly explain what that particular feast was. The Feast of Tabernacles, which was also called the Feast of Booths, lasted 7 days and was given by God as the third and final feast for the Jewish people to celebrate each year. It was originally given to them back in Leviticus 23 as a way of remembering how the Israelite people would build these, they lived in these shelters, these tents that were made of branches before they entered into the land that God promised them. And the festival serves as a reminder of how God helped the Israelites in the wilderness. As a part of the feast, all of the Jewish people would, within a certain radius of Jerusalem, would build a sukkot, which is the Hebrew word for booth. And it's basically like building a hut. Rabbis would eat dinner with their students underneath that shelter for 7 nights in a row, and then after dinner, they would go to celebrate at the Jerusalem temple. And although all the feasts were significant, it is this particular feast which meant the most to the Jewish people. There were two specific traditions which took place every year. One was a water drawing ceremony, where we read about that in John 7, actually. This was to remember how God gave their ancestors water to drink in the wilderness. And then after the water ceremony takes place in John 7, Jesus says something very controversial. He says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now that stirred up some conversation, but that's not our conversation for today, so we're going to keep moving. The second ceremony, which will serve us, I think, immensely in understanding today's passage, is the annual lamp lighting ceremony, which happened each night during the festival. It took place in the court of the women, which is the place in the temple where the women were permitted to go at the time. It's a very large area within the temple, and many people would gather there, both men and women. And it was especially busy because that's where the treasury was for people to come and make their various tithes and offerings. Now, here's the important part about this. For the Feast of Tabernacles, they would have these four, in the court of the women, these four ginormous, like couldn't believe it how big, candelabras or candle stands. And they were connected to these huge oil drums. And at the top, there would be these large oil lamps, which would light up the night sky. These were symbols, reminding the Jewish people of how God led their ancestors with fire by night during their wilderness journey. Scholars say that there wasn't a courtyard anywhere in Jerusalem that wasn't lit up by these lights. And so for all seven nights that they were lit up, the Jewish men, I know it's hard to imagine a Jewish older man doing this, but the Jewish men, as soon as they lit up, they would run and dance. They would break it down with joy under their light. But on the final night, the lamps would slowly burn out, and that would end the celebration until next year. You can probably imagine the slight disappointment that comes in that moment each year. It's a lot like enjoying the reunion of your family and friends on Thanksgiving. And you share a meal, and you give thanks to God for his kindness. But then once the pumpkin pie comes out, or if you're like my dad, once the Cowboys game comes on, the party is now over, and everyone has to get back to their usual life for another year. It's the last night of the festival. The men are breaking it down on the dance floor one last time, but then the lights go out. And I'm unsure whether Jesus follows up in that night or the next morning. That said, it was not long after those oil lamps burned out when Jesus says to a sad crowd of former party animals, he says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." In other words, Jesus is saying, "I'm the light that never goes out." Yeah, that was quite the celebration, but those lights, they go out, and you eventually have to stumble your way back home through the darkness. Follow the light that doesn't go out. I'm that light. I am the light of the world. You'll never walk in darkness. Now, what does that mean, that Jesus is the light of the world? What is he saying? How can Jesus be light? What kind of light is Jesus revealing himself as? Well, I think there are four ways in which Jesus is claiming to be the light, capital L. The first two are based on what we know about the festival. We'll move through those fairly quickly. The others are based off of the follow-up conversation that Jesus has just after this, which we'll spend more time on. First, Jesus is the light that guides the wanderer. Jesus is the light that guides the wanderer. Remember the lamps which were set ablaze at the temple? They were there to serve as a reminder of the Exodus story. Imagine what it must have been like to be one of the Israelites in the Exodus story, one of those Israelite people who were living somewhere between the promise and the promised land. Yes, once God promised it, there was no question. God was going to give them what he promised. He's going to come through every time. The problem was, they hadn't gotten there yet. It was a long journey through the wilderness, and it could have been much shorter if Israel was obedient. However, despite Israel's disobedience, God in his grace decides to bless the Israelites by manifesting his presence with a cloud by day and a fire by night. The fire by night was especially helpful so that the Israelites wouldn't be stuck in the dark, but they would instead find their way to the land that God promised as God's presence led them along in the night sky. In a similar way, Jesus is saying that he is that light which will lead us as we journey through a dark world, between the promise and the promised land, between the already and the not yet. What are you talking about? Well, let me explain. Just bring this into New Testament Christian terms. We believe that death has been defeated by the finished work of Jesus. Amen? Amen. But people still die. We believe the kingdom of God was introduced and brought to us in the person of Jesus, but the kingdom of God has obviously not been fully realized here on the earth yet. We also believe that God defeated the powers of evil on that cross through Jesus. But evil is still very well and alive. And so, in some sense, these things are true already, right? But in reality, they are not yet experienced in the way that God intends. So what does that mean for us in the meantime? Well, one day there will be no more death, and God will establish his kingdom, and evil will be put to an end. But until that day, Jesus is the light, just like the fire by night for the Israelites. Jesus is the light to help his people navigate a world filled with darkness. He's the one who leads us, which explains why he says in our verse, "Whoever follows me will have the light of life." And you may be thinking, how do we follow Jesus today? Well, primarily by obeying his teachings and instructions. As William Barclay once commented, when we walk alone, we are bound to take the wrong way because we have no security map of life. Listen to this. We need the heavenly wisdom to walk the earthly way. What Barclay is stating here is that Jesus gives us his word as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And so long as we continue to follow in his way, which he gives to us in his word, then we will never walk in darkness, but we will have the light of life. Secondly, Jesus is the light that warms the heart. Jesus is the light that warms the heart. There's a slight discomfort in literal darkness, but there's also a darkness in the figurative sense, and it makes us look even more intently for a way out. We long for comfort and joy throughout the difficulties of life. And whereas light can be used to warm the body, it is for that reason that Jesus, who is the light, also warms the heart and soul. As I said earlier, during the Feast of Tabernacles, when the lamps would light up the night sky, the Jewish men would spend hours in a celebratory dance under the light. This specific festival was one which not only looked to the past faithfulness of God, but it also looked forward with hope, believing in the future faithfulness of God. In fact, there was a special connection with this festival in particular and the Jewish people's expectation of their coming Messiah, who was coming to the earth to save them. And all of that hope and anticipation within them led them to dance with joy throughout the temple. And for at least 1 week every year, this celebration was some kind of escape from the darkness of everyday life to acknowledge God's goodness and to be filled with faith. And so, although the memory of the flames was still fresh in the minds of everyone listening to his teaching, Jesus is saying that he is the light where you can experience encouragement and joy every day without end. There's a freedom which takes over both the soul and the body when you follow Jesus and live under the bright light of Christ. Third, and this is where we'll probably spend the most time, Jesus is the light that reveals the truth. Throughout the biblical narrative, light is a symbol of truth and darkness is representative of deception. And when you bring those correlations into the real world, it makes sense. You can hide in the dark. You can lie about what's unseen in the dark. You can pretend or even question what's in the darkness. But the moment that someone shines a light towards that darkness, There's no more questioning, no more lying, no more pretending, no more hiding, because now what is really there is on display. Everything is uncovered, and you see things as they really are. What's in the darkness then becomes exposed. That's a common concept which is written about throughout the Old and New Testament. I think about what John says in another portion of Scripture about walking in the light. He's urging us to live in the truth and to stop pretending. John's account of what Jesus is saying in John 8 is no different. Jesus will not allow us to be in the darkness. You can't follow him and walk in the darkness at the same time, because Jesus is not going to lead you to that place. Deception's too easy there. Jesus wants more than anything for us to understand and submit to what is true. And so therefore, in the conversation which follows this highly controversial statement, the curtains are being pulled back, and Jesus is going to speak very candidly so that no one will misunderstand. We're not going to read all of it, but I do want you to see how Jesus as the light reveals the truth throughout the remainder of John chapter 8. Would you look in your Bibles with me? Just before you look in your Bibles. The first truth that Jesus reveals in this conversation afterwards is the truth of who he is. In the introduction to today's message, I mentioned the Old Testament scriptures and how they refer to God in various terms which have to do with light. Because of that, the rabbis of that day also believed that the promised Messiah or Savior that they waited for would also describe himself as light. Which means that this statement Jesus makes is going to catch a lot more attention for those in the Jerusalem temple than it might in current day East Moriches. Immediately, as soon as they hear Jesus say, "I am the light," the religious leaders are frustrated. They argue back and forth with Jesus, and Jesus says a few things about himself in the process. In John chapter 8, verse 14, now you can look with me in your Bibles. In John chapter 8, verse 14, Jesus says, "I know where I come from, and I know where I'm going." In John chapter 8, verse 16, he tells his accusers very plainly, "It is not I alone who judge, but I and my Father who sent me." Capital F there. And then further down, in John chapter 8, verse 28 and 29, we read, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, and speak just as the Father has taught me." You can come back up with me. This last statement that I just mentioned is very significant, because what he's describing in the first part about being lifted up is actually about when the people will kill him. When they lift him up on the cross, they will know that Jesus is I am. All caps there. I am. Where it says, "You will know I am he," that word "he" is actually added into our English translations. It's not in the original language. Jesus is sending a message and saying this. In the Old Testament, when God revealed himself to Moses, he refers to himself by the title, I am. And Jesus in this verse is saying, "When you lift me up on the cross, you will know I am." Jesus uses the same original language that God used in his conversation with Moses. So then Jesus is saying, "I'm not only a representative of or even a savior sent from God, I am, I am. I am God. I'm more than a prophet or a rabbi. I'm God in flesh, arguing with you in the temple courts right now." And Jesus goes on to say at the end of the chapter, "Before Abraham was, I am." Meaning, even before your beloved Abraham took his first breath, I was always God. Most of his listeners could not come to grips with that revelation, but Jesus says believing this message is absolutely imperative. Jesus emphasizes that when he uncovers the second truth. Not only does the light of Christ uncover the truth about who Jesus is, but it also uncovers the truth of who you and me are apart from faith in him. First, we learn that apart from Jesus, We are helpless slaves headed toward death. Look with me at verse 23 and 24. Jesus said to them, "You are from below, I'm from above. You're of this world, I'm not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he," again, remember, I am, "unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." And then, in verse 34 and 35, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever." Apart from Jesus, Jesus says that we're helpless slaves headed toward death. If you do not believe, because of the temptations of your flesh, the sin of your flesh, and also the world around you, the presence of sin in the world, because of those things, if you do not believe that Jesus is God, and by believe I mean believe in a way that is portrayed not only in your lips but in your life, if you do not believe that Jesus is God, that Jesus is Lord, you are going to die in your sins. And I think he means two things there. One, you're going to die in your sins because many sins have the opportunity or have the potential, rather, to actually kill you. But I think the second is probably what he's getting at more. If Jesus is not God, then you do not have a Savior, and you will die, you will suffer the consequences of your sin because you cannot be saved by Jesus as God from your sins. To be saved from your sins, you have to be pardoned by the one who made the law. You have to be pardoned by God in flesh. That's Hebrews 10 for you. Go read it this afternoon. And so Jesus says, if I'm not God, then you've got no Savior and you're going to die in your sins. But he also says that we're slaves to sin. Meaning, without Jesus, without living in a way in which Jesus is God in our life, without that, we're enslaved to another master, which is sin. We're stuck under sin. And I don't just mean the individual sins that you commit. I mean the sinful nature that came to you through genetics in Adam. You're a slave to sin. And then we read that apart from Jesus, we believe and live out the lies of the evil one, who you might call the devil. Look with me at chapter 8, verse 39. Just before this, Jesus says, "I speak of what I've seen with my Father. You do what you've seen from your father." They answered him and said, "Abraham's our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You're doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We're not born of sexual immorality." That's a dig at Mary and Jesus. "We have one father, even God." And Jesus said, "If God were your father, you'd love me. I came from God and I'm here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. So why don't you understand what I say?" Jesus answers the question for them. "It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil." The devil. Your will is to do your father's, the devil's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Notice that contrast there, that Jesus is the light representing truth. The devil is darkness, apparently, representing life, but lies because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character because he's a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe in me? Whoever is of God hears the word of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. So apart from Jesus, Jesus says we believe and we live out the lies of the evil one. That's what a lot of sin is, if not all of sin, is that we submit to the lies of evil, of an evil world, of our evil flesh, apart from Jesus, all of those things. And so Jesus pulls the curtain back and he reveals the truth. He shines the light about his listeners, but also what's true about you and me when we do not walk in the light. When we live in the darkness, if the bright light of Jesus is making it obvious just how dark the darkness that we live in it actually is. This conversation with Jesus uncovered the darkness in the hearts that were of those who were arguing with him in that moment, but I have to wonder what would be exposed if we were put under the light of Christ. What evil thoughts and practices and what secret masters might be put on display if the light were to confront you in the same way that these people were confronted? And how do we escape the fatal consequences of whatever corruption we carry? The only solution available is to walk in the light of life, which comes from Jesus alone. Indeed, it's the fourth and final way in which Jesus says he is the light. Jesus is the light that brings the dead to life. Death is the natural aftermath from the presence of sin in your life, in your nature, evil in the world. The term dead here would also include all the creation, which is in the process of dying and decaying because of sin and evil. And just as the sun shines its light and gives life, so Jesus is the light which gives life to all things who are under his light, including that which is dead. Jesus pierces through the death and decay and overcomes it with his own goodness and glory, or as John put it in the beginning of his gospel account, in Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus has joined us here on the earth in the land of death and decay, and he fully exposes, he does not hold back, he fully exposes our darkened world and our darkened souls. But he did not stop there. He did not leave us to suffer in our own darkness. He also made a way for you and for me to come and walk in the light of life. How? Well, by following him through keeping his word and believing the truth of what he says. Jesus says in John 8:31 and 32, if we live in his word, we are his disciples, and we will know the truth, and the truth will set us what? Free. The truth will set us free. Furthermore, if we live by the truth of his word, this is John 8:51, we will never see death. We have come to believe the truth of what he has said about himself, about us, and about the path to true abundant life. And so we will never see and walk in the darkness, but we will walk in the light of life. So then, because Jesus is the light, we no longer look at the presence of darkness and say, look what the world has come to. But instead we say, look what has come to the world. Jesus, God in flesh, has come to us, and he has given us liberation from the darkness. Truly, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and his name is Jesus Christ. Except this light was not placed on a candle stand. This light hung from a cross. And his enemies tried to bury him, that light, in a dark tomb, but they were unsuccessful. Instead, Jesus, our light, walked out of his tomb. And he now shines his light down on us from heaven so that all who would believe and follow him can walk in the light of life. So that's the invitation. Live in the light. Live in the light. Stop the pretending. Come out of hiding. Don't stay lost in the dark. Don't become stuck in the sadness of a dark world. But instead find life and freedom and healing and joy and hope and comfort and truth and wisdom and transformation as you follow the light. And let the words of this hymn be your prayer. Joyful, joyful, we adore you. God of glory, Lord of love. Hearts unfold like flowers before you, opening to the sun above. Melt the clouds of sin and sadness. Drive the dark of doubt away. Giver of eternal gladness, fill us with the light of day. Let's pray. Jesus, you are the light. And Christ, you have shone down on us. From level ground, even. You have joined us in death and decay. Yet you have said, you can have the light of life. And that's what you're calling all of us into right now in this moment. Come out of the darkness into light. Find healing, find freedom. Find the direction you need. Find the hope that you need. Help us, Lord, to live in truth. The truth of who you are. The truth of who we are apart from you. And help us to walk in the light of life, the path which leads us into life. So that we might be wholly yours. Shine on us, Lord. Let us see your light in a dark world. Let us be covered in your light of life in our darkened souls. Help us, Lord. Stand and let's sing together.
Yeah. Jesus Messiah.
Worship the Lord and honor Him through generosity and through giving, as He has called us to do, to bless Him, to bless the work of His ministry, to bless the gospel to this community through our treasures, which He has blessed us with so richly. And so I just want to invite you, whether you're here in the room or online with us today, to give and to allow the Spirit to lead you in your giving. And just before our ushers receive our tithes and offerings, if today was the day that you want to come out of the darkness into the light of Christ, if today's the day that you want to follow Him, and your eyes have been opened to the wonder of Jesus, would you just let me know on your Connect card, on the seats in front of you, if you placed your faith in Jesus today for the first time. And if that's you, I just want to pray for you and be available to you. So let's have our ushers go ahead and receive our tithes and offerings, as well as our Connect cards if you filled one out. Let's have our benediction. If you feel comfortable, let's just put our hands out in a posture of openness before the Lord. We thank you, God, just for your presence and kindness. Thank you, Jesus, for the light that you have shown in this room this morning. Holy Spirit, use your word to pierce hearts today. God, would you bless us and keep us? Would you shine your face down on us? And would you give us your peace? In Jesus' name we pray. And the church said, amen. You may go in peace.